Good morning. Good to be back. Always a real privilege to be fellowshipping and worshiping with you, and an honor as well. So we did drive up this morning, so had a really good drive. And I was thinking this morning, man, the meaninglessness of life. I wonder how many people would sit down, look at the title, and then kind of turn back and say, I just had that last week. I don't need that on a Sunday morning. So good with you that you stuck around, even though you know what the theme is. Got a bit of work this morning, so why don't I pray, and then we'll get to work. All right. Father, thank you that we are gathered here within this church, and we have a singular focus this morning to encounter you, and we pray that your Spirit would work amongst us so that we would have a revelation of the living God, the Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve. And Lord, through this morning, through your word, though it is a tough word, that we would be changed and that you would do a work in our lives. And that is our expectation, that we're not just sitting here for an hour and 2 hours just to play church and let this be a hobby on a Sunday morning. But Lord, we desire to know you and to be more into your likeness. And so we want to lift you up in the study of your word. So won't you do that in us? Amen. Wow, so having, we're going to camp in Ecclesiastes 1. And I think for me, as someone who's been in the faith for a while, having read and studied the scriptures over the years, I've always felt really uncomfortable when I get to the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? I'm not a guy who roll my eyes, right? So I catch myself rolling my eyes when I read through the book, and then I usually try to skim over it, you know? It's like, it's just a lot of monotonous reading. Now, if you read Ecclesiastes, I think you'll agree that it's an unusual and really difficult book. And it's a message, I think it's a bit unsettling and often a little bit disturbing. And it's not a happy read, honestly. It's really a depressing read. And we just want to skip past it, right? I think it's up there with like Numbers and Lamentations. Like, please let this be over. So if you haven't read it, let me summarize it for you. It's 12 chapters written by this guy who calls himself the preacher. And he's wrestling with the meaninglessness of life, and he will convince you how pointless and hopeless life is. It's bleak throughout pretty much the whole book. There's no hint of relief at all. And the answer for his quest doesn't really come until the last chapter, chapter 12, the second part. That's it. That is it. And even driving here this morning, I was talking with my wife, and she's like, please, please do not preach 12 chapters, 12 sermons of meaninglessness, because that's a sure way not to be invited back. So she's a really wise woman, and we might summarize that and compress that, and you know, we'll throw a couple of psalms in between. So the book is... It's categorized in a section of literature called the wisdom literature. It's up there with Solomon and Proverbs. It's apocalyptic, which is interesting. Not in the end time kind of sense, right? It's about pulling back the curtains, right? Lifting up the veil between heaven and earth and see what God's revelation and his plan is for the world. I think you'll see that when we go through the book. And it gives clarity and reality, and it really tells it like it is, right? So it's you know, I think truth and exposure often causes us discomfort, and I think that's what's happening here when we read this book, right? It's raw, and we just rather not know, right? So reading Ecclesiastes for me would be like encountering with, you know, a muttering ragtag man sitting in a corner street and then kind of proclaiming hard truths. Right? You know, you just want to ignore and just walk past. I'd just rather not hear what you have to say. So, but here it is, right? All of Scripture is is breathed by God. And we can't go past it. Right? God's placed it here for a purpose and for a reason. And while the rest of Scripture, and I've gone through the Psalms before, kind of talks about the normal or normative patterns of life, like if you do this, you know, God would do this. But not Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes deals with the exceptions, right? In the English language, right? I before E, except after C. But not always, right? There are exceptions. I think Ecclesiastes is one of those books. It's not the normative things that you read about in Scripture. It deals with the cases where it's not normal. And life is not always like that. I think it's an ancient book that, as I read it again, that speaks to us today. And it's something really important to say, especially in our fast-paced, high-tech, postmodern generation. So if you got your Bibles, let's go through it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Right, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So the book is from the words of the preacher. And in Hebrew, the word preacher is koeleth. Right, it means someone who leads a group or a congregation. One who speaks to a gathering or an assembly, very much like this one. We give this office a title of preacher or speaker. Right, it's an odd title given that this particular preacher, he doesn't talk about God, doesn't really talk a lot about Israel, nor does he try to convince you of the existence of God when you read through this book. At least not directly. Right? So in Greek, the word for assembly or gathering is ecclesia, where we get the Latin variant Ecclesiastes. Right, so in verse 1, the author identifies himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I think it's a very narrow field to choose from. Right, and it rules out other sons of David other than Solomon. And throughout the book, the preacher talks about his claims to wisdom. That he was also a king in Jerusalem. And he had immense wealth and resources. And it could only be Solomon that could have written the book. And only he was capable of writing it. Some commentators suggest that the book was written near the end of Solomon's life, that he wrote the Song of Songs when he was young and very much in love, and that he wrote the Proverbs in the prime of his life and experience. But he penned Ecclesiastes near the end, and perhaps seeing the error of his life and turning back to God in repentance. However, if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, there's no suggestion that he turned back to God, but we can only hope. We can only hope that he turned back through years of living far from God and having been led astray by his many pagan wives. So the preacher starts in verse 2 by giving you the answer or conclusion to his thesis of the book, and he gives it to you right in the beginning. All right, verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." You want to know the answer to all things? Do you want to know the secret to life? Solomon says, here it is. Everything is futile, meaningless, nothing, useless. If life is all that we see and experience, it's like grasping for wind, a mere breath. Vapor, zero. The word vanity, hebel, means emptiness or frailty or futility. And to further push his point, the preacher judged life to be the ultimate vanity because he says vanity of vanity, right? It's a Hebrew literary device. It's like saying the Song of Songs, right? The ultimate song. Or the holies of holies, right? The ultimate in holiness. And this is repeated over and over, and it's a major theme in the book. To even further push his point, it's repeated again, right? Vanity of vanities. And he says it again, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Not just life, but all is vanity. So another literary device for emphasis. And throughout the book, Ecclesiastes is written from the point of view that God doesn't matter. He's irrelevant. Now, the preacher is not an atheist. He does believe in God. Don't mistake that. But that God is absent. And it's important to note that throughout the book, he uses the assumption and the premise to argue his point throughout the book. And he argues, and the argument goes like this, right? He says, if you live your life with a view that God doesn't matter, that there's no eternity, no reference to the transcendent, no final judgment, then all is vanity. If you displace God as the moral authority and make man the center, if you put the Christian God as just another life choice on par with any other religion, and if you push God out of your home and social institutions, if you erase all framework of heaven, hell, sin, then all is vanity. So from that perspective, the preacher's message is very relevant for today, for the everyday man and woman in our postmodern society. Very much like the people you and I interact with at our work, at our places where we hang out in our city. So verse 3, he goes on to say, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? So that's the question the preacher is going to try to answer, right? He uses the commercial term, profit. What value? What dividend? What's the bottom line of the labor of man under the sun? If our labor, the work of our hands, are meaningless, then what else is there? Right? So the term under the sun, right, is repeated 25 times throughout the book. And it is also an essential theme. Now, he's not talking about the weather. He's not talking about living on a sunny day. Right? He's talking about the material world that we see and that we can touch. So it's not limited to a country or a people or a land, but universal in scope. And he will use his human reasoning alone and limit himself just to the data that he has available under the sun. Right? He's not going to appeal to holy scriptures, or he's not going to appeal to a deity to support his argument. And you might say, well, actually, my life's got a lot of meaning. I'm pretty fulfilled. Right? My life is not meaningless. I have a purpose. I have a family. I have a career. I think it's going somewhere. I have goals. I have a personal mission statement. I mean, that's great, right? That's great. But you can't ignore the argument of the preacher. The argument that life under the sun, that human goals and endeavors in and of themselves, apart from God, is meaningless. Right? He will argue and convince you throughout the book that your life is meaningless, what you invest in, what you work for, that all is vanity if you hold on to the belief that God doesn't matter, if you hold on to the belief that he doesn't exist and is frankly inconsequential and he doesn't matter. And there's only one thing that will give you meaning and purpose, and that's the Creator God, the maker of all things, and that we ultimately answer to him. So it's true and accurate that life, without an eternal perspective under the sun, is meaningless. But it is not true if we dispel the false assumption to begin with. It is a wrong perspective And it is not until the end of the book, chapter 12, that he exposes this to be a false and wrong perspective. So in the first two chapters of Solomon, he demonstrates how he came to this conclusion. And it's when we hear that everything, that nothing matters under the sun, that if we push this premise to the extreme, we begin to realize that everything matters. And why life with an eternal perspective and a God matters is paramount and the only perspective that makes sense. But Solomon's going to take us on a long journey before we get to the end and conclude that life has to and needs to matter. And the final analysis is that God alone, it is God alone that fills us with meaning and purpose. And we live as we live our lives under the sun. So verses 4 to 7, let's see how he comes to that conclusion. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Right? A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth seems unchanged. People are born. People die. People go to work. Some of us retire. People fall in love. People separate. People wake up. And people go to sleep at night. And archaeological digs have uncovered layers upon layers and generations upon generations of people groups sandwiched on the earth. But the earth remains. The earth has not changed. And the preacher observes that nothing seems to change in the cycle of nature. Right? The sun is constant in its rising and setting. The wind blows one direction and returns in another direction in its designated circuit. Water runs its course from rivers to seas and evaporate to the sky, and the rain clouds bring water and returns it to the river again. And round and round it goes, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for generations and generations. Just the monotony of life. We might say, wait a minute, it's not all that bad, right? I mean, look at all the new things we've invented. And look at the technology that is changing the world. I have at my fingertips the world's knowledge on my phone. I can connect to people anywhere and anytime. I mean, look at social media. I look at biotechnology. I can learn and consume any content wherever I want and whenever I want. I mean, that's all new, right? That's all new. And the preacher says, you know, hold on a minute. It's been done before. He says, technology may give the illusion of newness. So you got the latest iPhone, or Galaxy, or gaming console, or the latest electric car. Has it dramatically changed your life? Has it altered the way you view life? Or is it merely a distraction or a diversion? I mean, how long before it gets old and then you gotta get the next upgrade? Right, 10 years ago, I was in awe of the original iPhone 3G. It was amazing. After 2 years, it kind of got old, right? And I got a new and better one. And then 2 years later, rinse and repeat. And now I'm up to iPhone 10, right? I actually lined up for the iPhone 4. And then I just ordered the iPhone 5 online and it came in the mail. I didn't upgrade till the 6 until my 5 died. I think I skipped 7, 8, and then finally I think I upgraded reluctantly to a 10. So I think for me, looking through that, you know, the wow factor has definitely gone. And I'm just like, iPhone 10. Better camera, right? So it's lost its shininess and ability to create wonder and awe. Right? My heart was kind of numbed. And I think I need more to be wowed. It's just got to be something a lot better. I grew up with a TV that only had 12 channels. You know, you actually had to go up to the TV and push a button to change the channel. You can't really sit back and, you know, there's no remote. And only two networks that had content worth watching. Two networks. And now with a seemingly unlimited stream of content we have, YouTube and Netflix, and I'm also on Amazon Prime. Pretty good. And we spend hours now, like I'm finding, you know, there's so much content, we spend hours just to find something worth binging on. You know, spent an hour trying to flick through what shall I commit to, and then after the end of the hour, I end up watching nothing, because my time is up. And then, so all this to distract us from the monotony of life, right? With more content than ever before on social media, new streams on Facebook, our fingers are tired of scrolling through the endless stream of BuzzFeed, Reddit, and we're still bored. Honestly, I'm really bored. So whatever is shiny today is going to be lame in 2 years, right? You guys ever watch a movie like in the 90s or even in 2000s, people with pagers and phones that kind of size of a brick, right? Fax machines, Walkmans, DVDs and Blu-rays, even iPods are out of fashion. You kind of just stream music now. Who really downloads music and sync it with iTunes anymore? Right? So technology hasn't radically changed our lives. I mean, it certainly distracted us. Sure, it's made life a little bit more comfortable. I don't have to walk up to the TV to change the channel. But its shininess quickly wore off. And then surely unboxing the new thing, I'm back on Amazon looking for the next thing. And I wait for the mail to come to get the new thing. And then I'm looking for the next thing. I'm not alone, right? Am I confessing? There's a bit too much vulnerability here. I feel like I'm alone here.
No way.
Okay. All right, verses 8 to 11. Right? The meaningless in the cycle of man's labor. All right, let's see what he says. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eyes is not satisfied with seeing, nor ear filled with hearing. What has been will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which is said, see, this is new. It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Not only is there meaningless in the cycle of nature, the preacher says, there's vanity and meaningless in man's endless cycle of labor and his work. Well, a man will continue to work and labor, but he's never truly satisfied. Ever feel that way? There's nothing to show for, right? Right, he will look at his work with his eyes and feel a weariness in his bones. Work is never done. There's always more to do. The cycle goes round and round. Like the cycle of nature, man's labor doesn't truly accomplish anything. There's never anything resolved, and his effort and energy just feels wasted. Right, you go to work, and it's the same emails that you got to reply to. Right? You empty it, you come back the next day, and magically, they come back. The same boring meetings, discussing the same things over 100 times. Writing one policy after the next policy when you're done with the last one. And at lunch, you listen to the same colleagues whinging about the same things. And you're thinking, man, I can't wait till it's Friday. Can't wait till it's Friday. What has been is what will be, the preacher says. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Well, you might say, well, there's plenty of new things, right? I mean, look at scientific discoveries. Right, look at the black hole. Image of the black hole. Pretty amazing. New technologies, new discoveries, and new thinking in social science and humanities. It's making a big difference in the world. Well, the preacher says, wait a minute. He's not discounting new ideas, right? Because every generation has new ideas. Like he's saying that it all ends up in a cycle of unfulfillment, never completing, never sensing a finished good work. Right? No new season, same cycle, like a mice kind of treading on a treadmill, running and going nowhere. Right? I've been working for over 23, 24 years. I mean, I've gone through a lot of projects. You finish one, and before you can high-five somebody, hey, well done, you move on to the next one. Right? I mow the grass, right, where we live, 5 acres. It grows back again when I go back the next weekend. I pull the weeds out of the garden. At least my wife pulls the weeds out of the garden. Only to have them come back with a vengeance almost the next day. And given enough time, future generations will forget and try to solve the same problems and relearn what has been discovered again. And with advances in new technology, you know what, we might live a little bit longer, but we still die. I mean, sure, there's new think tanks and philanthropists who are doing good works, but there's still poverty and low life expectancy in places in the world and sex trafficking. The problem is we think that we're the first generation to really make an impact, right? Now, this is the generation here that's really going to make a difference. Well, in truth, you know what? Previous generations thought the same thing and overestimated their influence and contributions to society, very much like we are doing, and the future and the generation after us. So the preacher says, you know what, if you think it's new, you probably forgot that it's been done before. True. All advances and new wisdom we discover today, all the self-help books, I think they're all valuable and helpful. But it has not solved what the preacher had set out to solve, and his thesis still stands. All is vanity. He says, all is vanity. Our discoveries and all the new wisdom that we've attained under the sun allowed us to live a better and maybe more comfortable life, but a more comfortable, meaningless life. Right? We're more educated and comfortable in our miserable, meaningless life. How does that make you feel? Not good. And not only that, verse 11, he says, all his labor and work will never truly be remembered. It's like no matter how great your contribution is to life, you know, we spend our time and our resources to be remembered, but ultimately we're forgotten. Sometimes maybe in two generations or one generation or three or four, no one will remember you, what you did, the projects you've accomplished, the life you lived, the people you loved. Sometimes you're forgotten in the same generation. The preacher says the satisfaction that man has for his work only lasts until he gets to the grave. All is forgotten in the end. All is forgotten in the end. All is vanity. All is futile. Sir Paul McCartney, member of the band The Beatles, he teamed up recently with hip-hop artist Kanye West and Rihanna, and they released a single called 4 or 5 Seconds. Some of you might have heard of it. It was a good song, and Kanye fans took to Twitter saying, who is this new artist, Paul McCartney? Because his career is about to blow up because of Kanye. Paul McCartney and the Beatles, the most iconic, world's biggest band in the 60s and early 70s. And yet the current generation, probably some of you here, who is Paul McCartney? forgotten within the same generation. So the pursuit of wisdom. Let's see what Solomon does next. Verses 12 to 15. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So the preacher again is giving his credentials, right, and his qualifications, you know, as if he's kind of rousing himself up. Is this cannot be, right? I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to rest until I find the answer. After all, I'm the king over Israel in Jerusalem, and he's applied his heart to try to make sense. And if anybody can do it, it's the preacher. It's the preacher. He's the only one that's got the resources, the earthly wisdom, and the means to search that all has been done under heaven. And when he says, I have seen everything, I believe him. He's not exaggerating. He has seen everything. And he says it's a task given to all men, and a task that he's uniquely equipped and qualified to tackle. So in confronting his observations that everything is meaningless, he pivots and tries to discover humanity's purpose through wisdom. He says, I need to discover more. I need to experience more. I need to learn more. That's the answer. So he pours his resources, his time, his energy in finding the answer. He puts life under a microscope, and he launches himself to experiencing all the pleasure that life can offer. Maybe I haven't experienced it all. Right? So as king, he can do that, right? He had hundreds of beautiful wives. A stable full of exotic horses, right? The Lamborghinis of his day. Cities whose architecture is renowned. Wealth beyond measure. What his eyes desired, he obtained. And what his might enabled him, he attained. And he says at the end of all that, well, it's an unhappy business, a burdensome task that God has given the sons of man. And it might prompt you to ask, well, why would God deliberately build a system of life that seems meaningless and empty? It almost seems cruel, isn't it? I mean, a church father, Augustine, he wrote, you know, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. So why are we so restless? If this is the way life is, if this is the normal thing to expect in life is to be weary and searching, then we should be okay with it. I mean, if this is normal, we should be okay. But we're not designed to be like that. And so we're restless and searching and spinning our wheels in search for the thing that can truly satisfy and quiet the restlessness in our souls and in our bodies. But it doesn't quench our thirst. I mean, we keep trying, like Solomon. He keeps trying, but he is not satisfied. And like us, why? Why has God made it this way? Doesn't make any sense, right? But I think it's God's grace, no less. It is his grace to create a void in us that only he can fill. It's his way of giving us a drive to search for him in this life. It's an internal GPS that helps us to navigate to find him so that he can fill the emptiness with himself inside of us, because only God himself is able to fill the void in our heart. Only he is big enough, and it is in finding him that we find purpose and meaning and significance. I mean, we can't ask God to give us meaning. We can't ask Him to give us meaning because He Himself is the one that is meaning. He didn't make Himself hidden and impossible to find. Scripture says that throughout creation, through the revelation of His Word, and through the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, we can find and know Him. But at the same time, the preacher says, it's a burdensome task because of our pride, the reliance on ourselves, and us wanting to be our own God that's stopping us from finding Him. But it's in finding Him that our hearts are stilled. Our hearts are at home at last. And the war inside of us kind of just stops and peace reigns. And C.S. Lewis wrote, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, he says the most likely and probable explanation is that we were not made. We were made for another world. We're meant for more than life under the sun. And the preacher gave compelling arguments to support his conclusion. He says, look at the monotony of life, the futility of man's labor, the vanity of wisdom, the certainty of death. And he concludes, it's vanity, meaningless, grasping for wind. What is crooked, he wrote, cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be counted. And there's a fallacy in life under the sun. Right? It's crooked and it is broken. What is lacking you can't supply. You can't change anything. At least not in a lasting or significant way. And he ends the chapter in verse 16. I said to my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Preacher says, I look for answers from within me. I consulted my heart. Instead of looking outward, he looked inward. With all his human wisdom and knowledge, his wealth and his vast resources, he applied and invested into a singular pursuit to find meaning. He pushed himself and experienced new things to learn new knowledge. I mean, he's the smartest guy in Jerusalem. He's the smartest guy in Jerusalem. He wrote books. He filled and stimulated his mind to science and the arts and the humanities. He's a walking university and a library unto himself. He's the Google before Google. And in the end, he pushed himself even harder to search for ultimate meaning and ultimate reality. And it led him to conclude that trying harder was also chasing after wind. He says, wisdom is futile. It's like grasping for wind. It didn't provide the answer to the problem. Not only that, more wisdom and knowledge that he attained, the more grievous and sorrowful it made him. He was burdened by what he saw, what he learned. And it's a heavy weight upon his mind and his life. And knowing too much will result in worry, because ultimately you have no control or influence to change, even as king. Those of you who read Shakespeare, I think he summed it up perfectly in saying, life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I mean, is Shakespeare right? Are we just a walking shadow a nameless actor that after we perform the same act over and over, and the curtain is drawn, and we just disappear. No one cares. No one remembers. And it's like just a tale told by an idiot. Ultimately, foolishness and meaninglessness. If we live under the sun, this is true. But for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we don't live under the sun. I mean, for us, God exists, and He does matter. He did not just create the universe and left it like an absent father. He is intimately involved, and He is holding the universe together by His very being and by His very presence. And there is an eternity. God sent His Son to earth as a man to rescue and redeem us for Himself. And in Jesus, life has a purpose. And everything that is old, that the preacher talked about, is new again under the sun. You want to know what Scripture says that is new for the believer in Jesus Christ? In Christ, we are a new creation. We're given a new name. We follow a new commandment. We are under a new covenant. We are called to a new community. We are dead to our old self of sin and given a new nature. We get to sing a new song. And we are citizens of a new kingdom. All things become new in Christ. And when we find God, we are no longer living life under the sun. We have an eternal perspective to know God as our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. And when we find God, we can stop and rest. We don't need to be striving to find our purpose because we found Jesus, and it ends our quest for purpose. And it frees us to actually enjoy life under the sun. And life under the sun takes on new meaning. Seeing a sunset or a walk on a beach. Taste of good food. Our families who brings us smiles. Even our sometimes monotonous job have a purpose. In Christ we are renewed and given a new purpose. And our lives are not meaningless and futile. And we find that strangely, everything has a purpose under the sun. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning through Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, though it is a tough read at times, but we believe that in Christ there is newness. That life doesn't make sense without an eternal perspective. That we are not left here to our own devices, seeking and never finding, working and never feeling satisfaction. And that when we die, it is not oblivion, it is being in Your presence. That there is hope beyond this life that we see and we feel. And so, Lord, fill us with a sense of mission and purpose through what Your Son has done. And all the newness that we've received through Christ, Lord, help us to take that and bless the world and the city that You placed us in. And Lord, give us boldness to engage. Because ultimately, we see the brokenness. We see people seeking. And we are a people that is of the light. And we want to point people to You. And that You would fill that void in our families, in our friends, in the places where You send us. So won't You do that work in us? And give us Your Spirit, Lord, to empower us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.